Let me ask you a question. What would you think if a preacher entered the moment of preaching having done no preparation? Unless there were extenuating circumstances, you would think that he was ill-prepared, unwise, possibly negligent, maybe even foolish. After all, he's responsible to accurately represent God. And James 3 notes that as such, he will be judged more strictly. And so we understand, we recognize that there needs to be preparation for the moment of preaching by the preacher. That it's a weighty task, that it requires work, labor, and preparation. But what about listening? Because it would seem that in many cases, we ignore the other side of the equation. We recognize the importance of preparation for the preacher, but often give little attention to the preparation of the hearer, and often enter the corporate gathering having done nothing to ready our hearts. And when that's true, the very same words that describe the unprepared preacher describe the unprepared listener: ill-prepared, unwise, possibly negligent, maybe even foolish. You see, if preaching is everything that we've been saying that it is, then we need to be careful how we listen. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, that requires purposeful, prayerful preparation. Let me summarize what we've seen so far. We've seen that rather than speak audibly from heaven, God has chosen to speak in his word. And he speaks in his word in its every repetition. God is a speaking God, and that is in stark contrast to the mute, dead idols of the nations. God speaks, dead idols can't. They're mute. And because the scriptures are God-breathed, they're without error, entirely trustworthy, supremely sufficient, and divinely authoritative. And they remain so not only when they're read, but also when they're preached, because the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. In fact, God so speaks in his Word that it's as if he's speaking audibly from heaven. We don't hear his literal audible voice, but it's as if we do, and that's because his Word conveys everything he would have said audibly from heaven had he chosen to reveal himself in that way. Instead, though, he's spoken in his word, and scripture attributes that word to his voice. And just as God's word remains God's word when preached, so too his voice remains his voice the same way. Again, we don't hear his literal audible voice. We hear his voice in the scriptures as it comes through the mouth, lips, and voice of the preacher. But not only does God's word remain God's word when preached, and not only does it also remain his voice when preached, but in addition, the preached word mediates the presence of God. That as the word is preached and the Spirit takes that word and makes it efficacious in our lives, we experience the very presence of God. And so we can say, along with 1 Corinthians 4:25, that God is certainly among us. Now, all of that assumes an accurate handling of God's word, because everything hinges on that. That condition must be met. Without that, God's word isn't preached, his voice isn't heard, and his presence isn't experienced. And it's true that the preacher isn't infallible, so the hearer needs to test what is said. But we have to understand that the test is not human reason, it's not logic, it's not what is most reasonable to us. The test is Scripture. And that means this, that Scripture is sovereign. Both the preacher and the hearer must humbly submit to the Scripture, because the Scriptures are the final authority on what is right, true, and accurate. Neither the preacher nor the hearer are in the place of authority. It's the Word of God that stands above both, to which both must submit. And that means this, that though rejection of the preacher is reckoned as rejection of God, assuming, of course, an accurate handling of Scripture, you aren't forced to accept the preached word in the moment it's given. You have opportunity. You're permitted. In fact, you're commanded to test what is said, to see if what is said is so. But listen, because the possibility remains that God has in fact truly spoken, there should be fear and trembling in how you go about that. You see, you want humility and grace to govern your response to the preaching of God's word, lest you be found a rejecter of that word. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. Now, someone might say, but James, if the word mediates God's presence, why doesn't God's presence guarantee accuracy? In other words, why doesn't God's presence make preaching infallible? And the answer is because the equation only goes in one direction. While it's true that the preaching of God's word mediates his presence doesn't mediate his word. You see, if God's presence mediated his word, then we might make a case for the infallibility of preaching. But it doesn't. Instead, it's only the other way around. Though God's word mediates his presence, it does not follow that his presence mediates his word. And so again, everything hinges on accurately handling the word of truth. But just keep in mind as you try and sort of analyze this and make this practically play out in your life, in contexts like ours, it is highly unlikely that the preacher gets everything wrong. Very unlikely. God's word isn't written in code, it's spoken in plain language. And even if the preacher handles something inaccurately, it's not as though the entire sermon is discredited. It's likely that even if there's a minor detail the preacher's missed in the handling of God's word, that God's voice has still come through because his word has still been preached. And to the extent that God's word has come through, his voice is in fact heard. Now again, today we're going to finish up the theological foundation for preaching, and we're going to discuss the primacy of preaching. You see, before we move on to listening, we need to make sure we understand the centrality of preaching in the life of the church, both corporately and individually. The preaching of the word that takes place in this moment is absolutely essential to the spiritual development of God's people. And so how are we going to do this? Well, first, we're going to look at the matter of sanctification, both God's work and ours in the process of becoming ever more like Christ. In that discussion, we'll frame a second discussion around what theologians call the means of grace, ingredients that we're to furnish our faith with that we might grow. And then third, we want to discuss the place of preaching among these ingredients, because we want to understand its importance for our spiritual development. So we're going to discuss sanctification, the means of grace, and the primacy of preaching. And again, the goal is that we would grasp the significance and the place of preaching in the life of the church and in our lives as individuals for our spiritual progress. Because as our view of preaching is elevated to its proper place, our discussion on listening will be that much more fruitful. And so first, let's talk about sanctification. If you're taking notes, you can jot that down as heading number one, sanctification. And we're going to see under this heading where and how sanctification happens. Now, the word sanctification means to be set apart or devoted to God. Inherent in the word are the ideas of holiness, consecration. And naturally, to be set apart to God requires being set apart from something, and that something is what? Sin. And so sanctification refers to being set apart to God and results in being set apart from sin. Now, sanctification is typically described in three distinct phases. The first is positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is what takes place at regeneration. In a sovereign act of God, the Spirit regenerates a person's dead heart and administers to them the gift of faith such that upon trusting Christ, they are declared righteous before God, justified. And in that moment, they're positionally set apart to God by virtue of their union with Christ and are thus set free from sin. That's phase one. The third, and so skipping phase two for a moment, the third phase is perfected sanctification. This is what takes place at glorification, when the believer is finally and fully made perfect, when the believer is fully and finally conformed into the image of Christ. It's at that time that what's been true positionally since initial sanctification or positional sanctification becomes a full-blown reality. We become perfectly set apart to God and totally set apart from sin. That's phase three. For the sake of this discussion, we want to focus on phase two. We want to focus on the phase between positional sanctification and perfected sanctification. And that phase is called progressive sanctification. The process of being made ever more like Christ. Really, another way to describe this process is spiritual growth or spiritual development or the process of spiritual maturation. And what we want to do is we want to describe where and how sanctification takes place. And so under your first heading, note this, progressive sanctification is principally internal. Progressive sanctification is principally internal. You see, progressive sanctification is a process of transformation. It's the process of being transformed into Christ's image and likeness. And though it most certainly impacts outward behavior and conduct, that impact is the fruit of what takes place on the inside. Outward change is the fruit of inward change, which is why sanctification is principally internal. And to ground this discussion, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And though our focus is going to be on verse 13, I want to begin reading in verse 12. So turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And here's the reason why, verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Do you see that? God is at work in you. And he's at work in you to cause you to both will and to work for his good pleasure, that you would ever increasingly reflect the holiness of Christ in your life. And what we see here is that God is at work in us at the level of our desires, because our will brings our desires into view. It brings that which drives our aims and our ambitions and our purpose. And so God is at work in us to transform what we love, what we hate, what we want, what we don't, to transform our ambitions, our aims, our affections, our purpose, and to bring them ever increasingly into conformity with his will, into conformity with Christ. And as that happens, not only do we begin to will for God's good pleasure, we also begin to work for it as well. As our inner man is transformed, so too are our outward actions. Because if the tree is good, then what? So is the fruit. But we have to understand the catalyst is inner, inward transformation. The catalyst for outward change takes place on the inside. I want to quote Charles Hodge here. He says this, "Sanctification doesn't consist exclusively in a series of a new kind of acts. It is the making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It involves an essential change of character, just as regeneration is a new birth, a new creation, a quickening or communicating a new life. So sanctification, in its essential nature, is not holy acts, but note this, such a change in the state of the soul that sinful acts become more infrequent and holy acts more and more habitual and controlling. Sanctification brings about a change in the state of the soul, one that progressively conforms us into the image of Christ. And so progressive sanctification is principally internal. It isn't mere behavior modification. It isn't merely cleaning the outside of the cup. Instead, it's an internal, transformative work that necessarily proceeds from regeneration and is a direct result of God's ongoing work in us. Yes, it will transform our outward actions. Yes, we'll begin to live outwardly more and more like Christ, but that outward change is the fruit of inward change. That's where sanctification principally takes place. Now we want to discuss how it happens. We know that God is at work in us. We understand that sanctification is principally internal. The question is, how does it take place? How does it happen? And so under the heading sanctification, note 2, progressive sanctification takes place by beholding the glory of Christ. Progressive sanctification takes place by beholding the glory of Christ. And this brings the work of the Spirit into view, because in reference to the Spirit, Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." One of the chief functions of the Spirit of God is to glorify Christ in the minds and hearts of believers. And as we behold the glory of Christ, we are transformed into his image. And to see this, turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is an important verse in the matter of progressive sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul is obviously writing to the Corinthians. It's his second scriptural epistle to them. And we want to pick it up in verse 18. Here is the Apostle Paul writing again by the Spirit of God. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." What's Paul saying here? In sum, he's saying that in Christ, the veil which blinded us to the glory of God has been removed. And now, with unveiled face, we are beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 4:6. And as the Spirit displays the glory of Christ to us, and as we worshipfully delight in that glory, we are increasingly transformed into his image from the inside out, from one level of glory to the next. You see, as we behold and delight in the glory of Christ, we're changed at the level of our desires. Our loves change, our wants change, our aims, ambitions, affections, and purpose change. And they're changed such that they increasingly reflect likeness to Christ. We begin to want what he wants. We begin to want to live how he lives. We want to begin to do what he does. And as that takes place, we become more and more like him from the inside out, and our outward lives progressively reflect what we see in him. It's by beholding and delighting in the glory of Christ that we are conformed into his image. This is how progressive sanctification takes place. And that means this, that we are entirely dependent on the Spirit of God in our sanctification. We can't sanctify ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to make us more like Christ. We have no control over the effect. We can't exercise direct action on the soul to speed up the process of sanctification. The Spirit of God is entirely sovereign in the work of sanctification, and he's the one that takes the various means we're about to discuss and makes those means efficacious in our lives such that we begin to reflect the very image and likeness of Christ. And so the Spirit of God is sovereign over the pace of our sanctification. But having said that, there are certain things that we can do. I mean, just think of a farmer, for example. The farmer can't make the crop grow. If he could make the crop grow, if he was sovereign to make the crop grow, then there would never be a lost crop. But there are lost crops because he's not in control of all the circumstances that revolve around that crop growing. But you would think he was a fool if he didn't plant some seed. And so far as he was able to, so far as it was within his power, if he didn't water that seed, you think he was a fool. Because the farmer needs to take every action, every diligence in order to bring about the birth of that crop. And he's totally dependent on the laws of nature and the God-given effect of using that work that he does. But nevertheless, he has to work. And that's really where the other half of the coin comes in with Philippians 2:12, that we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And so we have to understand that though we can't turn on the faucet of God's grace, the faucet of his sanctifying grace, we can certainly place ourselves underneath the faucet so that when the Spirit of God turns that faucet on, we can receive the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. And that leads us to a discussion on the means of grace. And so I want you to note the second, this is your second heading, the means of grace. There are particular means the Spirit uses to bring about our sanctification, means the Spirit uses to display the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we want to highlight what some of those are. And we want to be thinking about faithfully employing these means as the Spirit then makes them efficacious in our lives, because it's through that that we're transformed from one level of glory to the next. And so what are the means of grace for the believer? The means by which the Spirit of God transforms us from the inside out. I'm going to give you seven. And this is a fairly comprehensive list. I'm not saying I've got them all, but it's fairly comprehensive. So I'm going to give you seven. Don't pay too much attention to the order. And I'm going to be citing a lot of verses here. And don't worry about following me with those. Just listen to the verses as I support these different means of grace. One, meditation is a means of grace. What does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And what's the promise? That he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And so as we meditate on the Word of God, the Spirit displays to our hearts the glories of Christ and transforms us more fully into his image. Meditation is not only key, it is often overlooked among the means of grace. And so meditation is a means of grace. Two, prayer is a means of grace. Why? Because prayer is communion with God through Christ and by the Spirit. And as we commune with God in prayer, we see and taste that he is good and delight ourselves in his glory. Prayer is fundamentally worship. In addition, God has ordained prayer to be the means by which we receive many of his good gifts. Just listen. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. That's a promise that as we pray, according to the will of God, we will receive that which we've asked for. as well. Prayer is the means that we have to sort of access God's grace in times of need, moments of need. Listen to Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer is our lifeline to the throne of grace. And as you know, prayer is the means by which we confess sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That takes place in prayer. We come before God and we acknowledge our sin to Him, and He washes and cleanses us and restores the sweetness of our fellowship with Him. And so prayer is a means of grace. Three, providence is a means of grace. You say, why? Because Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for the good to those who are to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God is working to use all things in our lives for our good. And the good that God causes out of all things is our sanctification, because the very next verse says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Listen, God uses the good, the bad, and the ugly to make us more like Christ, to transform us more fully into His image. Trials are included under providence. You know this very well. Listen to James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials complete what is lacking in our faith. And because they have a way of weaning us from the world, it's through them that we see more fully and even delight more fully in the glory of Christ. And so providence is a means of grace. How about four, the communion of the saints, biblical fellowship? Listen to Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is head, even Christ. The body is to speak the truth in love to each other, and as that happens, we mature in Christ. Or listen to Hebrews 3:12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage each other day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God uses the communion of the saints to fuel our perseverance. And then Hebrews 10:24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate each other to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to come together and stimulate each other unto good deeds, to stimulate each other unto love, and to even consider how we might do that in an effective way. You see, in biblical fellowship, we see the glory of Christ shine through our brothers and sisters. And as we see that glory shine through them, we're drawn to that glory. We find that very attractive, and we want to walk in the same manner as they walk. And so the communion of the saints is a means of grace. Five, how about obedience? Yes, obedience is a means of grace. Why? It's the doer of the word that will be blessed, James 1:25. And listen to Jesus in John 14:21. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And note this, I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Jesus is saying that obedience to him results in a further disclosure of who he is. That he discloses himself to those who obey him. And so obedience to Christ results in seeing more of his transforming glory. And so yes, obedience is a means of grace. Six, what about the ordinances? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yes, baptism is a means of grace. This is where we publicly identify ourselves with Christ. It's a step of obedience, and we've already seen that God blesses obedience. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ. And due to the nature of that supper, it's really a built-in day of reckoning with him, where we have to search our hearts and evaluate our lives and consider how we're living, and where all offenses with others need to be settled. And when, by the Spirit and through our union with Christ, we commune with him and enjoy him in that moment and behold his glory, we're being transformed from one level of glory to the next. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace. Now, I've given you six, and I've deliberately left one out and saved it to the end, because the one that I've left out is the preeminent means of grace. It is the primary means of grace. It is the means of grace upon which all other means of grace depend. What is it? It's the Word. The Word of God is the primary means of grace. You can't meditate on the Word of God without the Word of God. You can't pray effectively or know how to pray apart from the Word of God. Even your trials are going to be impacted in terms of how beneficial they are to you based on how you respond to them, and you only know how to respond rightly to them because of what God says in his Word. The Lord's Supper, the ordinances, dependent on the Word of God. Obedience, how do you know what to obey unless you have the Word of God directing your steps? Every means of grace is dependent on God's self-revelation in his Word. And so therefore, the Word of God is the preeminent means of grace in the life of the believer. This is number one. This word right here is primary in your spiritual growth. It's why Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth," John 17:17. It's why Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, 2 Peter 2:2. And it's why the word is central in the exhortation, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it's the word of God that fuels that growth. And so the Word of God is the primary means of grace in the life of the believer. It's the primary means the Spirit uses to display the transforming glory of Christ. We behold the glory of God in the face of Christ in the Scriptures. And so if you're tracking with me, God is at work in us by the indwelling Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ. And this takes place as we behold God's glory in the face of Christ, and the chief place that we behold his glory is in the Scriptures. Which leads us, thirdly and finally, to the primacy of preaching. So that's your third heading, the primacy of preaching. Now, admittedly, there are many ministries or administrations of the word. You have Sunday school, you have Bible studies, you've got men's ministry, you've got women's ministry, you've got biblical counseling, you've got your own personal Bible reading, and so forth. There are many administrations of the word of God. But I believe that among every other administration or ministry of the word, it's the preaching of the word in the corporate gathering that is primary. And I believe that because I believe that God has ordained it so. And so I'm not merely making a statement about Grace Life Church in this moment. I'm making a statement about God having ordained the preaching of his word to be the primary way that he builds up his church. Now, here's the problem. Convincing you of that is difficult. And it's difficult for at least three reasons. For one, it would require that we do a careful word study of the specific words that the New Testament uses for preaching to show you that those words are really only ever used to preaching and are never generally used to believers speaking the gospel to another individual. And let's just be honest, word studies rarely lend themselves to good preaching. So that's a problem. Two, it's more implicit than it is explicit. And so there isn't a passage in the scriptures that explicitly marks out the preaching of the word of God as the primary means of grace in the life of the believer. We could go to a plethora of passages about preaching, but they don't express themselves in a way that makes preaching, the preaching of the word of God in the corporate gathering, explicitly primary over other ministries of the word of God. They implicitly do, but they aren't given explicitly that way. And then for three, it just may not jive with your experience. You may just not you've not experienced possibly that preaching has been the primary way that God has built you up in your life. Now, experience is sandy ground upon which to build a doctrinal conviction. So whether your experience is that or not is not how you want to define this subject. But nevertheless, those are the things that I'm up against in trying to convince you in this moment that preaching is the primary means of grace. And so here's what I'm going to do. You don't need to believe that preaching is the primary means of grace. I don't need you to believe that to move forward in this preaching project to focus on listening. I just need you to understand that preaching is really important, that preaching is central in the life of the church, that the preaching of the Word of God is crucial to your spiritual development. So you don't need to believe that it's primary, but you need to believe it's really, really important. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you why I believe it's number one. And I'm just going to tell you this not to try and persuade you. You can believe what you want to believe on this. I'm going to tell you this just so you understand why I think it's primary. And you can use all of these reasons to just elevate in your mind that preaching is really important. In fact, I hope that in the preaching series already, you've already had your view of preaching elevated. And so here goes. I believe preaching is primary because I believe the corporate gathering is distinct from all other gatherings of the body. This is the only gathering where the entire church is present. I believe preaching is primary because I believe God is uniquely present in this gathering, that together we constitute a temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. And I believe preaching is primary because I believe the words in the New Testament for preaching make what's happening in this moment distinct from every other ministry of the word. Now, even as I say this, I need to say something. I realize this could sound extremely self-promoting. I'm not trying to promote me. I'm trying to promote preaching. The vessel doesn't matter. I could die today. There will be another preacher in the pulpit preaching the word. I want you to think differently about preaching, not about the preacher. And by the way, the word, one of the words used for preaching is found in 2 Timothy 4:2, where it says, preach the word. A word that's distinct for what's happening right now in this moment. Now, even though I don't want to focus on the preacher, I do want to talk about the preacher for a moment. When things are as they should be, now take me out of the way. When things are as they should be, the preacher has been saved, has been gifted, has been called, and has been appointed to preach the word of God. And so the preacher stands among the congregation as at least one of the most skilled individuals to handle the word of God. And when things are as they should be, no ministry of the word in the life of the church receives more effort and preparation. If you think about your Bible study shepherds, if you think about women's ministry, men's ministry, nothing receives more effort, more preparation, more care, more focus, more diligence than this moment of teaching. And that's because the preacher has been freed up to be able to devote himself entirely to the ministry of the word. And that typically means that he's able to bring a depth and a clarity and a precision that isn't feasible in other ministries of the word. And that likely makes it the most potent exposure to the glory of God in the face of Christ. and therefore the most potent exposure to the transforming power of God's glory. Now let's talk about preaching. Teaching is an aspect of preaching, and teaching can happen at any time. Exhortation is an aspect of preaching, and exhortation happens in many settings as well. We exhort our children, for example. Correction is an aspect of preaching, and likewise, correction takes place all the time. But preaching puts teaching, exhortation, and reproof or correction together in one, in a way that no other ministry of the word facilitates. In the preaching of the word in this moment, you get to put all of the elements of preaching together into one shotgun and then fire that shotgun for the benefit of God's people, which obviously usually you don't fire a shotgun for the benefit of people. But you know what I'm saying. No other setting facilitates the task of preaching like the corporate gathering, and God ordained it that way. This is not a discussion. This is not interactive. You don't have the opportunity to object, even if you're objecting now in your hearts. You can't stand up and say, just a minute, James, I got a question here. Can you stop there for a moment? It's not like that. This is a preaching moment. And the corporate gathering facilitates that. And I want you to consider the place of preaching in the corporate gathering. What would our gathering look like without preaching? Just pretend. Let's say we came in, we had the announcements, we sang our opening song, had the scripture reading and prayer, sang three more songs. Then the preacher gets into the pulpit, he opens the Bible, reads the passage, closes the Bible, and then closes in prayer, followed by a closing hymn. Something would be missing. There would be something distinctly missing in the corporate gathering. You would be famished. There would be so little light. Something inside you would be saying, preacher, preach the text. There would be so much unrealized anticipation because, suffice it to say, something would be missing. You know, it's sometimes said that it's the reading of God's word that is the most perfect moment in the service. And why is it said? It's said because the word of God is infallible. And the assumption is that when God's word is preached, the human vessel isn't infallible, and so therefore, on some level, error's got to enter in. And of course, to some degree, we understand that. But I want you to listen to Luther. Luther believed the mere reading of Scripture to be less fruitful and powerful than when it came through a public preacher whom God ordained to preach it. Luther believed the mere reading of God's word to be less powerful and less fruitful than the preaching of that word. And I think we understand that. I think we believe that. We just illustrated it a moment ago in our own corporate gathering. You remove preaching, and there's so little light. There's so little food, there's so little meal. And it's true that the reading of God's word is important. Paul commands Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. But isn't it something that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it's preaching, not reading, that receives a fivefold charge? I mean, you can just look at that. Paul says, I solemnly charge you, one, in the presence of God, two, and in Christ, three, who is to judge the living and the dead, four, and by his appearing, and five, by his coming, his kingdom rather. Paul has this fivefold charge that he lays at Timothy's feet as his final words, and they all lead to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so, yes, Paul commands us to read the scripture in the corporate gathering, but with a fivefold charge, he commands us to preach it. Now, the Puritans would say this, that if you only had 1 hour in your week to devote to scripture, it would be better for you to devote it to the preaching of God's word than to the reading of God's word. Now, why would they say that? Because then you have a man who's been gifted, called, equipped, and appointed, who spent upwards to 20 hours in a given text and has drawn out heart-piercing application and exhortation, something which is virtually impossible to do in a mere reading of God's word. And so you get a more potent exposure to the word of God in the moment of preaching. In fact, listen to what is said concerning the Puritans in preaching. This comes in a Puritan theology. It says this: the Puritans had a profound sense that God built his church primarily by the instrument of preaching. This understanding created an ethos where preaching stood at the center of worship and devotion, unquote. The primacy of preaching and the building of God's church has been a historical conviction throughout the centuries. In fact, you can maybe even go millennia on that. It may even go all the way back to at least Noah, because he was a preacher of righteousness. And then from Noah, you've got Moses, and from Moses, Joshua, and then into the prophets, and then the apostles, and God commissions men to be preachers of his word. And by the way, at least for me, this does not devalue the importance of the ministry of the word in other settings. People get saved in Bible studies. There are massive breakthroughs that take place in counseling. Teaching is essential to the growth and development of the church. So as I believe that preaching is primary, I'm not in any way, shape, or form minimizing the significance or importance of these other ministries. I'm just saying that I believe God has set preaching apart as the primary means by which he builds his church for his glory. But again, to move forward from here, you don't have to believe that. You don't have to believe that preaching is primary. You just have to believe it's really important. You just have to believe that the preached word is essential, vital, central, crucial to your spiritual growth and development, because we're going to go in and start talking about the implications of all that we've been seeing about preaching for hearing and how it is that we need to hear well to maximize on this means of grace in our lives and in our church. And so we're about to make the turn. I'm going to use a golf analogy. We've completed the front nine. We're about to make the turn to the back nine. And the goal in this opening stretch has been not merely to elevate just your view of the word, although for sure that's part of it, but also to elevate your view of the preached word, the authority of preaching, that when the word is accurately preached, it's as if it had been delivered to you by God himself. That when it's preached, God is speaking and his voice is heard. That as the Spirit takes the preached word and makes it efficacious in our lives, we experience the presence of God. And that the preached word is vital to the life of the church, for it's in the preaching of the word of God that we get a powerful and potent exposure to the glory of God in the face of Christ. That glory which transforms us from one level of glory to the next, from one level of holiness to the next. And so how should we listen? How then shall we listen? And we'll cover that on the back nine in a couple of weeks. In the meantime, let's pray together. Father God, we are so thankful for sanctification. So thankful, Father God, that you are working in us to will and to work for your good pleasure, that you are causing us to see and behold your glory in the face of Christ, and that as we behold that glory and delight in that glory, we're being transformed from one level of glory to the next. And so, Father, thank you for that. And Father, we thank you for the means of grace in our lives. We thank you, Father God, for meditation and prayer and providence and obedience and biblical fellowship and the ordinances. And most of all, Father God, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that by your grace, we would be diligent to employ these means of grace in our lives, that we would place ourselves under your faucet of grace, that as the Spirit turns that faucet on, we would be there to receive the sanctifying grace that comes by them. And Father, we thank you for the preaching of your word. And we pray, Father God, that you would bless your word as it's preached in every pulpit on this planet for the remainder of this day, and that you would bless it all the way into the coming of Christ, and that you would continue to build up your church through the proclamation, the faithful, accurate proclamation of your word. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you, we give you worship, and we pray now, Father God, you would help us sing to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.